Let's turn back to the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 1. As Pastor Chansky said, we're going to study from verse 26 through to verse 38. But just to familiarize ourselves again with the passage, let's read together from verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen. Let's then begin by turning to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, Almighty Father, we begin by seeking your help and your blessing upon your word. Father, perhaps some of us are very familiar with a passage like this and have read it maybe hundreds of times. But Lord, we know your word is quick and lively and powerful. We pray tonight that by the help of your Holy Spirit, you would make this to be a living word to us. That you would come into our gathering, that you would bless us with understanding, that you would cause us to see old things and new things from your word this evening. That you would fill our hearts with joy as we contemplate the gift, the greatest gift of all, the gift of your Son. Please help us and bless us, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen. When I was much younger, in my teenage years, living in Norfolk in England, at one time as a young man, I got aboard a train near our home to travel to the nearest big city, the city of Norwich. The train was quite full. I sat down next to a lady who was a nun. And after a few minutes, she offered me a peppermint, and we began to talk. And she asked me if I had ever prayed to Mary. Now, I wasn't a Christian at that time, but I'd been brought up going to an evangelical church, so I was quite taken aback by that statement. And so I said to her, "No, I pray to God. Why would I pray to Mary?" And she said, "Well, it's something like this. You know how sometimes you want something from your father, but your father won't give it to you, and so you go and ask your mother because you know your mother can get that thing for you. Well, it's a bit like that with Mary. There are things that Mary can get for you, special things that only Mary can get." Well, as you can imagine, I was quite shocked by that. I'd never heard such a thing as that in my life. And of course, it's because of false teachings like that that are found in the Roman Catholic Church, that Mary is the mediatrix, that we need the intercession of Mary, that she didn't partake, they say, of original sin, the Immaculate Conception, all of these kind of things, erroneous teachings. It's because of this that we as Protestants have tended to go to the other extreme, whereby we don't pay very much attention at all to Mary. Now that, of course, is not a biblical thing to do either, because the Bible does draw attention to Mary. The Bible does have a high regard for Mary, not in the way that we just spoke of that nun had, but it does accord to her honor and esteem. "Blessed are you among women," Elizabeth says of her in this chapter. "Highly favored," the angel says of her in this chapter. So Mary does have great significance. She has a unique role in the redemptive plan. And for that, then, of course, she is given tremendous spiritual qualities. This is one of the great acts of faith in the Bible that she is about to do. It's up there with Noah and with Moses and Daniel and some of the great exploits of the Apostle Paul. She really is one of the great heroines of the faith. And so though we don't venerate her in the way that the Roman Catholic Church does, we do see her as a model of faith, and one from whom we can learn some very valuable spiritual lessons. So that's what we want to do this evening, carrying on this study of some of the characters around the Advent narratives. We're going to look tonight at a very significant one, that is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And four things that we can learn from her. We're going to learn from the place that she came from, the promise that she heard, the power that she experienced, and the path that she took. The place she came from, the promise she heard, the power she experienced, and the path that she took. Firstly, then, the place that she came from. It says there in verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, So we can see then, right from the outset, this is quite a different scene to the one that we considered last time. Back in the opening verses of chapter 1, we find Gabriel there. Again, Gabriel, the archangel, dispatched as he always is at moments, major moments of redemptive history, major moments of revelation. Gabriel is dispatched with a work to do. And that's what we saw last time. Gabriel was sent to Jerusalem, sent to the temple, to a priest in the temple holy place at the time of the afternoon sacrifice. So it's an important man in an important place at the center of a very important nation. And he came to him and he tells him that his prayer has been heard, that he and his wife will be blessed with a son who's going to be the herald and the forerunner of Messiah. So that's the announcement of the herald. Now in this next scene we have the announcement of the coming of Messiah himself. And so you might think for this that there would be something equally, if not more, grandiose. That for the announcement of the coming of Messiah, there would be something even greater, with even more pageantry and pomp than a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. And yet what do we find when we come here? We find we have not angels coming to a priest in the temple, we find the angel comes to a little girl in a nowhere town called Nazareth. How unpredictable. How unguessable are God's ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, are God's thoughts above our thoughts, and his ways above our ways. That's what we see here. Gabriel, the archangel, primed with this tremendous, astonishing, momentous news, touches down in Nowheresville, Nazareth. Just a small town about 70 miles north of Jerusalem, wasn't at the heart of anything, wasn't known for anything, wasn't famous for anything, wasn't situated at the heart of a trade route as some of those other towns around Jerusalem were. No, this was just a small village, we would call it today, a scattering of small houses around some narrow, rutted, sun-baked roads with maybe a few thorn bushes, some tumbleweed blowing through. Nothing to identify, nothing to distinguish it. That's why Luke tells us, Nazareth in Galilee. He had to tell us that because people of the day, if he hadn't said that, they wouldn't even know where it was. Nazareth, said Nathanael, can any good thing come from Nazareth? This is it. This is the back end of beyond. A totally obscure and unheard of place. And also we see that, with that, a couple of unheard of and obscure people. In verse 27, we've got Mary, who was just a young woman, probably somewhere between the age of 13 and 16. She was betrothed, which means that in those days that virtually she was married already, 90% married. All that really remained was the wedding day itself and the consummation. And then there's her fiancé, Joseph. He's of the house of David, we know that. But apart from that, he's not a priest, he's not a prince, he's not a prophet or anything like that. He's a carpenter. He made fence posts and tables, and carts, and wheels, and tables, and chairs, that kind of thing. A skilled and a noble profession, but in terms of fame and notoriety, he has none. We have never heard of him. And this is where God begins his work, with individuals like this, with a young girl like this, from the back end of nowhere. Martin Luther said, God could have gone to Jerusalem and picked out Caiaphas' daughter, who was fair, rich, clad in gold embroidered raiment, and attended by a retinue of maids in waiting, but God preferred a lowly maid from a mean town. Philip Ryken says, it is doubtful whether Gabriel could have found a more unlikely person to greet anywhere in Israel. And this is the person he chooses. A person from nowhere who is about to come center stage and become very, very significant. In England, a few years ago, there was a fellow called Carl Powers. He was from Ancoats, which is a sort of rough little town around Manchester. And there was a European Champions League game between Manchester United and Bayern Munich. And the teams came onto the pitch just before kickoff, and they're about to line up for the group photo. And running onto the pitch came this fellow dressed in a full Manchester United soccer kit. And he sneaked into the back row of the photo and stood there with all the other famous players. And his picture is actually in the team photo. A few months after that, he actually turned up at an England cricket match. And I know you don't know much about cricket, but what happens is when the batsman is out, the next batsman comes in and there's a changeover. And as the batsman was going out, he jumped out of his seat, Carl Powers, fully kitted out in pads and helmet and bat, and he took his place and walked out to the middle of the pitch. And he almost got into bat before someone realized what was going on. But that's the kind of thing you see here. You've got a no one, a nobody from nowhere just suddenly coming center stage and doing a work of great significance. And that's what God does. These are the kind of people that he uses. Nobodies, like Gideon. Gideon was found there threshing wheat at the threshing floor. He is used to take on 150,000 Midianites. Or Elisha. What was Elisha? He was just a farm boy. And he is called to take up the mantle of Elijah. Or the disciples. Who were they? 12 mighty priests, 12 mighty prophets. No, they were just fishermen and tax collectors. And yet they were going to be used by God to fill the earth with his gospel. And here is Mary. She's not a princess. She's not the daughter of Caiaphas or Pharaoh. She's just a little girl from a nowhere town in Nowheresville. You see your calling, brethren. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And there's encouragement for us here. Do you feel like you're a nobody from Nowheresville? You're not rich, you're not famous, you're not a great football star for the local college team? Well, be encouraged. God likes to use people like you and even people like me to do things for his glory. So that's the first thing, the place that she came from. Consider secondly the promise she received. Verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is Mary's encounter with the angel Gabriel. He appears to Mary, he greets Mary, and tells her that she is highly favored. That means she has been graced. It doesn't mean in the way the Roman Catholics understand this, that she now has a deposit of grace that she can bestow upon others. It means that she has been the recipient of grace. God is going to bless her and use her in a wonderful way. And upon hearing this, we read that she was troubled, in the same way that Zechariah was troubled, vexed, very deeply perplexed. And so the angel gives her also words of comfort and a word of promise. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. The Greek form of Joshua, an abbreviation of the Hebrew, Yehoshua. God is salvation. The son you're going to have will be Jesus, who will save his people. It's the same thing that the angel would say to Joseph later on. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He's going to be a savior. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. This is speaking of his divinity. It means the Son of the Most High means he is of the same essence, the same as the Father. Everything the Father is, the Son is also. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Whatever the Father is, the Son is also. All the perfections that the Father has, the Son has those too. Omnipotent. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnicompetent. All the things that the Father is, the Son is those as well. He is the brightness of his glory. We read that this morning. And the express image of his person. That means the exact reproduction of the Father. Co-equal, consubstantial. This is the language that theologians use. And that's what's being said in those words. But then you get to the very heart of the promise. Verse 32, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is a very old promise. Very, very old promise. It goes all the way back to the days of David and 2 Samuel chapter 7. Promise that was made to David that he would have a line, he would have a dynasty, he would have a throne, and on that throne would be continually a king who would rule over his people, Israel, the ancient people of God. 600 years old, that promise. Very old. But God is faithful to old promises. We said that last time. Zechariah, his name means God remembers. Elizabeth means God has sworn. God always remembers what he has sworn. God remembers his promises. Old promises and new promises as well. Verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. You, Mary, you will conceive. you don't believe that, if you don't think that's possible, then look at Elizabeth, look at your cousin. Verse 36, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. No thing will be impossible. Literally that reads, no utterance will be impossible. No word from God will be impossible. It goes back to Genesis chapter 18, the promise that was given to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. For nothing, no thing, the Hebrew is devar, no thing or no word of God will be impossible. If God has promised something, no matter how improbable, implausible, impossible it may seem, if he has promised it, it will surely come to pass. You can depend on him. You can rely upon him. His word, his promise is utterly reliable. One commentator talks about a time when he was a younger man, remembering how his father hurried home from a meeting one night because he thought that he had promised his car to his son for the evening. He hadn't, but he thought he had. And so he hurried home from this meeting because he thought he'd made a promise to his son. And his son was very struck by this, never forgot this, because it taught him that he had a dad he could rely on. You can rely on a father like that who keeps his word. Darrell Bock says, the entire narrative stresses God's completing his promises. For every promise he made comes to pass exactly as spoken. We can trust God to perform his promises. He will do it at his own time and in his own way, but it will come to pass. And that's what we see here. His promises are reliable. You can lean on them. You can depend on them. You can rest your soul upon his promises. He said something in his word, he will do it. That's a challenge to us as well. As his people, we have a God like that, so we as his people should be like that. If we make promises to people, then we should keep them. We need to be people of integrity, people of sincerity. That's the challenge. But there's great comfort in this as well. Because if God promises something in his word, you can be sure he will deliver. If he says to us, if you confess your sins, that he's just and faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, you can be sure that's a promise. You can rely on that. When he says to us in his word that he who began a good work in you, he will complete it, you can depend on that. That's a promise. He will do it. When he says, Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you, you can rest your soul upon a promise like that. It's like the minister that Spurgeon tells about who went one time to see an old lady in her home. And he was talking with her and he wanted to give this old lady some encouragement from the scriptures. And so he picked up her Bible, which was on the table there, and he began flicking through it, looking for a passage. And he noticed all these writings in the margin. And he saw the letter P occurring in various places. And he said, well, what does that mean? And she said, oh, that means precious. And then he looked down and he saw the letter T and P together. And he said, well, what does that mean? And she said, that means tried and proven. Because I've tried it and I've proved it. And that's really what we're being told here. That's what we can learn from Mary in this narrative. That God's promises are utterly reliable. You can rest your soul upon them. Okay, so we're looking at lessons from Mary. We've considered the place she came from, the promise she received. Think thirdly about the power she experienced. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. This is going to be an amazing birth. Now the Bible has several of them, doesn't it? Amazing births. You think about the birth of Isaac, for example. His father, Abraham, was 100 years old. Mother, Sarah, 90 years old and barren, and Isaac was born to them, a miracle child. Then Judges chapter 13, you've got Manoah, and it was said of her that her womb had been closed, and yet her womb was miraculously opened, and she had a son. And what a son, Samson, a young man who could tear a lion to pieces with his bare hands, or could slay thousands with a jawbone of an ass. He could pull a whole temple down with his own hands. Amazing births in the Bible. Or Hannah, who was barren for many years, pining away because she never had a child. The Lord opened her womb, and then he gave her Samuel, who was no ordinary son. He was a priest and a prophet. He was the anointer of kings. So there are then these amazing births in the Bible. But the thing about all of those is they all did involve a man. They all involved a human father. But in this birth, there is to be no human father. This will be a virgin birth, a birth that will not involve the normal, natural, human procreative act. Hence, you see Mary's surprise here. How can this be, since I do not know a man? Yes, she was betrothed to be married, but that marriage had not yet been consummated and wouldn't be so for several months yet. How could she possibly give birth, seeing as she had never known a man? To which the angel replies, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." This is one of the most astonishing sentences in the Bible. One of the most astonishing sentences in all of literature. This is how little Mary is going to conceive a child. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. That's a word that's used in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used of God's visible presence dwelling in the tabernacle. In the New Testament, it's used in the Transfiguration accounts. It means to surround. You know, when the Shekinah glory cloud came down. Means to surround, to encompass. It also means to influence. So if you put all of those meanings together, then what will happen, one commentator says, very succinctly, God's powerful presence will rest upon Mary so that she will bear a child. So this isn't going to happen through the normal, natural process of procreation. This will be divine. This will be supernatural. The creating influence of God moving upon Mary's womb and creating the child within that womb. It's an amazing, astonishing, unprecedented, unique, unrepeatable event. Which, of course, it had to be. Not only so that Jesus would be entirely sinless as he was, free from any corruption that would be passed on by human father or human mother, but also as a mark of who this man would be. This is the God-man. This is God in the flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity. We sang it this evening. This is God in human form. And so his birth has to have something of the supernatural about it. Because everything else about him was supernatural. It would be totally incongruous if it didn't. This was a man who could walk on the water. This was a man who had only to say a word and the winds and the waves did whatever he said. This was a man who could heal terminally ill people with a touch. This is a man who could take 2 loaves from a boy's packed lunch and feed 5,000 people. So when someone like that is born into the world, the manner of entry then has to be unique. It has to be in keeping with who he is. Anything else would be out of sync. I was watching a news clip on the Daily Telegraph webpage earlier this week, and it was the morning of the new Boeing 787 Dreamliner, its maiden flight into Heathrow Airport. It had taken off from Dubai, and the Daily Telegraph, they had a reporter aboard this plane. And it's absolutely state-of-the-art. It's made of lighter composite materials, so it's more fuel efficient. It has less pressure inside the cabin. It's got bigger windows. It's got cleaner air. You can use a cell phone up there. It's got internet. It's got all the latest in-flight entertainment. It's a game changer. This is what the airline industry are calling it. It's a game changer. Well, the reporter was there standing on the tarmac before he got on board. Imagine he'd been standing there, he's about to begin his report, and you see the pilot in the background walking up to this state-of-the-art aircraft with a metal handle and going to the aircraft and then cranking it to get the engine going, like that. I mean, that's absurd, isn't it? Something like that it's ludicrous, totally out of place. And so it is with the coming of Christ. Jesus is the game changer. Jesus is the cosmic game changer. He changes everything. Life, death, eternity. Jesus changes everything. And so there wouldn't there? There would be something out of place, out of sync, if this man, this God-man, came into the world in the same way that ordinary, mortal, sin-cursed men did. Now, the whole of his life was to be supernatural. All of his words and his works were supernatural. And so there has to be something about his arrival, his beginnings, his birth, that was supernatural. Something that cannot be fully explained by the human mind. And that's what we're told here. That's what is described for us here. It's very discreet, though, isn't it? The information that we're given here is minimal, to say the least. Very little in the way of detail or description. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. That's about it. That's all the explanation that you get. And we can surmise, and we can expostulate, and feeble preachers like me can stammer and fumble around it and try and give you an explanation. But at the end of the day, the Bible doesn't really say very much. At the end of the day, the Bible just clouds it in mystery. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, "Did Gabriel make everything perfectly clear to Mary? Of course not. As anyone who's ever taken a course in human embryology knows, even ordinary conception within the human womb is veiled in mystery." Psalm 139. "Therefore, this unique conception, by means of which the pre-existing Word of God assumes the human nature, surpasses human comprehension all the more. Neither God nor Gabriel demands of Mary that she must understand everything. What is required of her is only this, that she believes and willingly submits." And that's it, isn't it? The Bible clothes this in mystery. It casts a veil of mystery over this. And that's the way it's intended to be. So if you're struggling to really understand this, struggling to figure this out, then be encouraged. That's probably the way that it's meant to be. That's the way God intended. What we should be concerned about here is not so much information, but rather adoration. Adoring God for the wonder of his ways. Often God's mightiest works are clothed in mystery. We worship an infinite and omnipotent God. There are going to be mysteries, not only about the way Christ came into the world, but there are going to be mysteries about your life and what he does in your life. Things that you just can't figure out. Maybe things are going on in your life right now and you say, "Why is this happening? What is God doing in my life?" We won't always have the answer. Even after many years, sometimes we can't always figure out why something happened the way it did. We have to learn to be at peace with that. We have to learn to say, as you Americans do, you say, well, I'm good. I'm good with that. We need to count on that, don't we? J.C. Ryle says, "In a religion which really comes down from heaven, there must needs be mysteries. Of such mysteries in Christianity, the incarnation is one." Fourthly, the final thing that we can learn from Mary this evening, and we've looked at the place she came from, the promise she received, the power she experienced. Finally, consider the path that she took, the path of obedience. Verse 38, "Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be unto me according to your word.'" This is another amazing statement. This is one of the great statements of faith in all the Bible. But of course, we're so familiar with this. We've heard this so many times, we don't really appreciate it for what it is. So just think about this. Just think about the situation for a moment. Here is Mary. It's maybe 2 o'clock in the afternoon. She's a 14-year-old girl. Her mind is filled with thoughts about her fiancé. She's head over heels in love. She's thinking about the wedding, thinking about family and the plans and all that she's got ahead of her in the future. Mother sends her out to get some water for the laundry. And on the way, she meets a man, an angel, who tells her that she is going to become pregnant. She's going to have a son, and that son will be the Son of God. Well, how will that happen? The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Okay, fine, good. "Let it be unto me according to your word." And that's it. Now, as I say, we're so familiar with this, aren't we? We've heard this so many times, we kind of yawn, we glaze over. But you know, just think about it for a minute. Think about what's involved in this. Think about the consequences of all of this for her. What does it mean? What's going to happen to her? What's she going to tell Joseph? How is she going to tell him that she has now become pregnant? What's she going to say? Well, I saw an angel, and he told me that the Holy Spirit will overshadow me. Of course he did. I kind of think it happens every day, doesn't it? He's going to struggle to believe this. Unique one-time events tend to be quite hard to get your head around. That's why, actually, in Matthew chapter 1, the Lord sends direct revelation to Joseph himself. Because he knows Joseph, despite how much he loves her, he knows that this is going to be a stretch for Joseph. This is going to be a big ask for Joseph, really, to be able to comprehend all of this. A man like Joseph, a godly, righteous, law-abiding man, what would he do? He would do the same that any young Jewish law-abiding man would do. He will decide, well, we need to put her away discreetly. need to get in touch with the attorney and draw up the divorce papers and get this thing done quiet and discreetly, but we need to put this whole sorry affair behind us. That's probably what he would do. And so for Mary, at this point, her whole world is caving in. Marriage, future, family, happiness, all of that is gone. Her reputation in the community as well, gone. Think about that. What are the people in the village going to say? They're going to start speculating and gossiping, aren't they? They're going to start joining the dots. They're going to put two and two together and they're going to get five. This was a baby conceived out of wedlock, they're going to say. That's the way they thought. We know they did from later on in the days of Jesus' own ministry. Do you remember that when Jesus is in discussion there with the Pharisees and he's reproving them for their sin, and they replied, well, we were not born from fornication. We have one father, even God. Look, we know who our father is. Who's your father? Oh, yes. Oh, yeah, there's still a bit of a question mark over that, isn't there? Still one or two unresolved issues about who your father is. And so that kind of thing was going on even 30 years later. So you can see what Mary is facing here. You can see what she's going into. Possibly rejected by the man she loves, despised, taunted by the community in which she lives. This is the future that now lies ahead of her. And so in view of all of that, in light of all of that, that puts a whole different perspective on this. This casts her words in a whole new light. When she says there, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. This is amazing. Astonishing courage. Amazing faith as well. Think about that, her faith. Because there are other situations in the Bible where you find other individuals who are given words of revelation, words of promise, promises that required far less faith to be able to believe, and yet those individuals stumbled and they staggered. Sarah herself, do you remember when she had that promise that she would have a child at her age? What did she do? She laughed. LOL, she would have tweeted if that had been today. She laughed out loud when she heard that promise. She staggered. Zechariah as well. We thought about him last week. When Gabriel came into the temple, and there he was, Zechariah was a man who was a priest. He was steeped in the word of God. He was a man of prayer. He had been praying for years for the gift of a son. And the angel comes to him and tells him, your prayer has been answered. You are going to have a son. And what did he do? He didn't believe it. He questioned it. He said, well, how will I know? I'm an old man. My wife is old. He staggered through unbelief. And here is Mary. She's not a priest. She's not a prophet. She's not a scholar. She's not a scribe. She's just a simple, rural, country girl. And she receives a promise from an angel, a far more astonishing promise than anyone else had ever received, that she would conceive a child without any human intervention. Something totally unprecedented, had never happened before, it would never happen again, and she simply believed it. She took God at his word. She believed what he said. She said, yes, sure, count me in. I'm good with that. Let it be unto me according to your word. Amazing faith. And it just goes to show, doesn't it? You don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to be a great preacher. You don't need to spend all day in seminary studying homiletics and hermeneutics and dogmatics to be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who can be used of God to do amazing things. You just need to have simple, childlike faith. Faith and submission. Notice that there as well. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. The maidservant. That word is doule in the Greek. It means bond slave or slave girl. It's actually the same word that's used in the Septuagint of Hannah. When she is blessed with a child, she refers to herself as a doule, a slave girl. Maybe Mary's actually got that text on her mind. Perhaps that's what she thinks of in this scene here. We don't know for sure, but certainly Mary sees herself in the same way. As a bond slave of the Lord, devoted, consecrated, set apart for the purposes of the Lord. That's the way she sees herself. In fact, some have actually said that Mary here is the first disciple. She is the first Christian receiving the promise of Jesus. She believes that promise and she follows in obedience and in faith. That's what a Christian does. That's what Mary does here. She displays amazing faith. In many ways, she's a lot like Abraham. Abraham receiving that call of God, wasn't it? What did Abraham do? He went out not knowing whither he went. That's really what Mary is doing here in this situation. The same spirit of trusting submission. No matter what may be the consequences or the pain or the suffering, the hardship she may endure, she went forth trusting in the Lord, looking to Him. Tremendous courage, bold discipleship. That's what this is. And that reminded me, we've been thinking today about the Judsons, Adoniram Judson and his wife Anne. As we said this morning, this is the bicentennial year of that day when Adoniram and Anne set off from the shores of America and sailed out to Burma, a course that had never been charted before, heading off their five-month journey. They didn't know what lay before them. They didn't know what kind of things they would have to face, sickness, disease, poverty, martyrdom, maybe. They just didn't know. And yet Anne Judson, just in her early 20s, she just entrusted herself into the hands of God. She wrote a letter to a friend. She said, "I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God in His providence shall see fit to place me." That sounds a lot like Mary. Mary could have written a letter like that to one of her friends. Because that's discipleship. That's the spirit that all true followers of Jesus Christ must have. They want to walk on the pathway of obedience. To go wherever and to do whatever their Lord and Master calls them to do. Are you on that path? Have you surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sins? Have you embraced Him by faith? And if you have, are you following Him on a path of obedience? Are you willing to do whatever He says and go wherever He sends? In fact, maybe in this coming year, He's calling you to do something. Something that you've never done before. Something that will involve a big step of faith. Something that will involve you laying on the line your comforts and your security and your stability and stepping out in faith. And the more you think about it, the more filled with fear and trepidation you become. Well, you should pray. Pray that the Lord would give you the same spirit of faith that Mary had. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe, that will not murmur or complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. So you can see there are things that we can learn from Mary. No, we don't venerate her. No, we don't pray to her. But we do admire the faith that we see in her. The commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ wherever He would lead. And with her we bow before King Jesus. And we say, "Behold, I am the bondslave of the Lord. Let it be unto me according to your word." Let's pray. Our Father, we have seen today that discipleship can be a costly thing, but we remember the cost that our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to pay for us, that though He was rich, He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. And so, Lord, as we think about Him this day, we pray that we would be willing to embrace the cost of discipleship and that we would go wherever You send and that we would be willing to do whatever You call us to do for Jesus' sake. Amen.